Every 50th year was a year of Jubilee. Every 7 year, the land lay fallow. And the end of seven sevens, you had the year of Jubilee. You had on top of the fallow year of the 49th year, you had the year of Jubilee that was also fallow. You really had to trust God for 2 years of provisions. But it was much like the days of manna in the wilderness that God said, don't pick up on the seventh day. There'll be enough on the sixth to take care of the seventh as well. And so it was. Tom, it's good to see you. It's good to see your daughter Cindy and your son Tom over here. We love you. You've been in our prayers. You continue to be. Some of you know, I've told you here the last time I spoke that I went to Yellowstone National Park with my nephew recently. One of the funny little things that happened after that was we were here about the end of June, and Lance got Stuart to get up and share about a trip he had taken. And somehow my nephew thought this was a time of sharing about trips. He didn't realize this had been a mission trip. And As Stuart kept on talking about his trip, he elbowed me. He said, Uncle John, you get up and tell him about our trip. And I thought, well, that's my examples for the next year. You know, that's my funny stories for the next year. I don't know if I can tell them all at once. But that was cute. I will tell you this. First, let me tell you my bird story of the month. I'd like to tell you one each month, but. I told some of you this story, but there's a follow-up, there's a sequel to it. And that is, recently I was home, I guess it was about 6 weeks ago, and there was this at the door. There was this knock at the door. Well, usually when I hear a knock like that at the door, it's Aletha banging her head or her knee against the door. I've got my hands full of groceries. Why haven't you come to the door? I knew she was out grocery shopping, so that was logical. And so I ran over to the door after a couple of knocks like that, and I looked at it, and there was nobody there. No, not a single person was there. It was a little spooky, a little like Twilight Zone or something, you know. And so I went back over to the computer on the other side of the living room, and in a minute I heard, and I thought, what is going on? Did she go away from the door and then come back to the door? And I get up and walk toward the door, and just as I'm moving across in front of the big window at the living room, a Cooper's hawk takes off with a blackbird in its talons. He has grabbed a blackbird from near the feeder, and he has been body slamming the blackbird up against my door or up against my wall to stun it so that he can more easily fly off with it. And I thought, wow, what an interesting thing. Well, this week the same Cooper's hawk is back. He grabs another grackle out of my yard, and I see him out in the yard, and he's standing there, and I can see him real clearly out my front window. I thought, wow, that's a beautiful picture. All of a sudden, I see him wiggle, and I realize there's something under his talons in the grass. And these other birds are flying in and dive-bombing him like they often do. It's the Darwinian world, survival of the fittest among those birds. And so he takes off and flies off with this bird in its talons. And then yesterday, I hear this screech, you know, however they screech up in they scream up as they're circling sometimes. And I heard him as I was out in the backyard, and I looked up, and way up there was that hawk. He didn't have a touch of red on him. It was that same Cooper's hawk, I'm pretty sure, that he was looking for me to body slam me up against the... that's been a really neat story. I don't know how much he'll come back. Aletha says, we're going to not feed the birds for a while. We're not feeding them because we're making food for the Cooper's hawk. We're providing... Yes, that's right. As Jim says, the world could use a few less grackles. That's true. It has been a hot week in Lake Wobegon, my hometown. it is really been hot. But you know what that mainly tells me is we're sissies. We are sissies. Our grandparents and our great-grandparents. Aletha thinks, oh, this is a lot hotter than it's ever been before. And I said, are you kidding? It's always been hot. Just like this every summer. Don't you remember? No, we've never had a summer like this one. We've never had a summer like this one. It's really hot. And I'm just thinking, you know, it's just that we get so spoiled. I was talking to the farmer that I buy eggs from. We buy free-range chicken eggs from a farmer. And I said, you know, I just think, he talked about the weather, and I just said, you know, I just think we're so spoiled. He said, we are. Air conditioning has ruined us. It's ruined us. Of course, it's also let us settle a lot of areas of the South and Southwest we would never otherwise settled. And but it has made us pretty tender. Wouldn't you agree with that? Okay. All right. But I'm thankful for air conditioning nonetheless. It has in some ways made us a nation of whiners, but it is it's a real nice to have that. With my nephew recently, and this kind of relates later to the Bible story we're going to talk about, but we did one big hike. I don't think I told you all this story. On the Colorado River on the west side of Rocky Mountain National Park. A hike to Lulu City. It's an old mining town. It's just remnants there. And I thought this will be the good trial hike for the hike, for the big hike that we might take in Yellowstone later on. And I had bought this bear spray. After you hear Jim McAllister's story, you never go in the mountains without bear spray. So I had bought bear spray. I thought it would be about the price of bug spray. But it was a lot more expensive than bug spray. And as Jim says, it's worth every penny if you see a bear. But I just kind of, that was hard for me to pull out $40 for a can of bear spray. And so when we hiked to Lula City, I thought, well, do I have to take it out of its package yet? Because until I take it out of its package, I can return it. And so I asked the ranger, I said, are there any bears on this hike to Lulu City? And he said, no, you won't see any bears there. So I left the bear spray in the car, and Harris and I went ahead and hiked on in, and we didn't see any bear, but we had this backpack that had his water and my water and a few snacks and stuff in it, and we agreed that we would share the load of the backpack. You know, he would carry it half the distance, and I would carry it half the distance. And so I had carried it for the first couple of miles. It was an 8-mile hike round trip, and I said, well, it's your turn to carry the backpack. And he said, okay, you know, I want to carry it half the time. And he carried it for about 200 yards. He said, Uncle John, this backpack's way too heavy for me. And I thought, oh, my goodness, I'm going to carry this backpack the whole time. But thankfully, we kept on drinking the water down, and the backpack got lighter and lighter. And as we were coming out, he did carry it for the last mile or two on that. But he wore blisters that day. We did not. He had never had a blister before, so he didn't really know what a blister was. But about when we got all the way in, it was a hike in, hike out along the Colorado River, the headwaters. And when he got all the way in, he said, Uncle John, my heels are hurting. I said, uh-oh, that's not good. You were supposed to break these hiking boots in before the trip. And he said, well, they're hurting. And so we hiked back out, and they were hurting a little bit more. And that night at the campsite, I looked at them. My goodness, those were bad blisters. They were the size of your thumb. And I thought, oh, no, there goes our hiking. We're just not going to be able to hike anymore. But I can take the bear spray back. I can take the bear spray back. He says, we're not going to hike in the backwoods of Yellowstone. I can get my $40 refund if I can only find another Cabela's. And we eventually found one, and I took that back and was glad to not have to use it, as Jim had to use it that time, and also to get my $40 back, because I couldn't see using the bear spray on the wasps and the mosquitoes around the house. It just didn't seem like that would be a good use of my funds. This morning, we're going to talk about a different part of the life of Abraham. There are really two portions of the life of Abraham mentioned in that passage in Hebrews 11. And as I thought about what to talk about, I thought we would talk about this next story. It's a real interesting story where God all of a sudden says he's going to test Abraham, and he asks Abraham to offer his son. But before we get there, I want to go back and remember who this son is and kind of the context in Scripture in Genesis. When God calls Abraham out of Haran, out of that area over around Iraq, Abraham is 75 years old. The time he calls him, he says, basically, come follow me, and I'm going to lead you to a promised land. And the scriptures say that Abraham followed. And in the midst of that promise is also a promise, I will give you many heirs. I'll give you heirs like the stars of the sky. And Abraham's 75. His wife is 65. A few years pass by. Abraham has gone to Canaan, gone down to Egypt, has come back. He's in the Canaan area. And he is about in his 80s. And all of a sudden, God comes back to him. The word of the Lord comes back to him again and says, I'm going to give you a son. And you're going to have a great number of descendants through him. And Abraham says, Lord, we're getting pretty old. Me and Sarah, I'm looking at her. She looks pretty old. I'm pretty old. And the Lord says, well, even if you look old, I'm going to give you a son. And he says, well, what about, he said, we've already got in our will to leave everything to Eliezer of Damascus. He's our heir. Why don't you just let him be the one that you bless us through? He can kind of be our de facto son. And the Lord said, no, it's not going to be Eliezer of Damascus. I'm going to give you a son. And that's the passage in the scripture where it says, at that point, Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. That idea is fleshed out much more over in Romans chapter 4. But he's in his mid-80s. Around this time, in addition to God offering Eliezer, Sarah decides that God needs a little help with this thing. And she says, you know, maybe the way to help God out is for me to give you my maidservant, Hagar. And you can have a son through Hagar. So Sarah willingly gives Hagar to Abraham so that he can father a son. And he does. But even in the midst of that, God says, you know, It's not Ishmael. It's not Hagar's son that's going to be your heir. I've got another heir in mind for you. It's going to be Sarah's son. And so, even though they take things into their own hands, and I can understand that. I mean, you know, I'm a little bit like that. I think some of you might be too, just looking at some of you. That sometimes we kind of think, you know, God needs some help here. You know, God needs some help. I've been waiting around for a while for him to take care of this matter. He hadn't done it. I think I'll just kind of take things into my own hands. Thus Eliezer of Damascus is offered, and Ishmael is offered. Each one of which could help God out a lot. He needs a lot of help here. But of course that doesn't happen. God continues to say it's going to be Sarah. It's going to be a child from Sarah. And the final time that we get them coming is the three visitors that come to talk to Abraham, and they look over and said, this time next year, Sarah's going to be pregnant. And Sarah's over there, and she overhears the conversation, and she laughs. She said, no way I'm having a baby. I'm way past childbearing. Way past. She's 89 years old. She's 90 when she has Isaac. And they said, yes, you will, that this time next year, you're going to have a son. It does seem like God has richly blessed Abraham's life, and he does bless him with this son. But in the midst of that, there are difficult times for Abraham, including this time in the middle we're not going to talk about, this story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where he has to go in and rescue his son, his nephew, Lot, who is like a son to him. But God does allow Sarah to have a child, and there. The passage in the scripture is just really neat. When she, in Genesis chapter 21, I'm reading you just a couple of verses here. When she finally has this son at age 90. Genesis is the first book in my Bible, but I still have a hard time. Genesis chapter 21, verse 1 and following. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Those are wonderful words. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time that God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son that Sarah bore him. That she has a son, and she's thrilled. And this is what God has said: through this son of yours, you're going to have many descendants. In fact, the whole world's going to be blessed through him, which is a messianic prophecy that Jesus is going to come through this Isaac as well. So it's with that context that you kind of, Abraham must have been rather shocked when God comes along and says, Abraham, I want you to offer your son Isaac as a sacrifice on a mountain. I'll show you. I've been thinking the last week or two, what that must have been like. You know, the logic would say, hold on, Lord, this is the son that you promised all that time, the one through whom I'm having all those descendants, the one that you said was the real heir. You wouldn't accept Hagar's son, Ishmael. You wouldn't accept Eliezer of Damascus. You said it had to be Isaac. And now you're finally giving me Isaac and you want me to sacrifice him? And I just can visualize such a wave of emotions and being in a dark fog. Like, how could this be? How could this be? It says when God told Abraham to offer his son, he gets a couple of servants to go with him. They get some donkeys. They begin to take a hike. They go 2 days in. And Abraham tells the servants, you stay here with the donkeys. My son and I will go on to offer a sacrifice and we will be back. And I'm thinking, we will be back. Did he not hear what God said? God said, offer your son. But somehow in the midst of God saying, offer your son, Abraham still believed exactly what God had always told him. This was the son who would be the one through whom he would bless the world. And so even though that seemed impossible they would come back, Abraham, in the midst of being told, go offer your son, says, we will come back. Now Hebrews 11 sheds some light on that. In Hebrews 11, it says, Abraham reasoned in his mind that if God wanted to, he could raise Isaac from the dead after he offered him. That's interesting. We don't really have a lot of doctrine at this point of resurrection of the dead, but Abraham believes that God can do whatever he wants to do. As Jesus said, nothing is impossible with God. So, Abraham and Isaac leave the servants and begin to hike in by themselves. The scriptures don't say exactly how old Isaac was, exactly when this happened, but my experience with Harris is he had to be older than 11 because he put the wood on his back, which would be kind of like a backpack. He had to be older than 11. I'm thinking 12 to 15, something in there. And he puts the wood on Isaac's back and he carries some sort of a pot of fire and they begin hiking into this mountain. And as they're hiking in, Isaac turns to him and said, Father, we have the wood, which I'm carrying. We have the fire, which you're carrying, but I don't see the sacrifice. And Abraham says, the Lord will provide the sacrifice, my son. He will provide it. I don't know what Abraham's understanding of that comment was, but it becomes so meaningful later on. They get to the point on the mountain that God has showed them, and Abraham builds the altar as God has instructed with rocks, puts the wood on it, and then he turns to his son and says, you're the sacrifice. There is no picture here of him chasing his son around the mountain. There's no picture here of that. There's no picture of Isaac saying, hey, I'm a tough 15-year-old. I'm going to knock you in the nose if you try to offer me. There's no picture of that. There's a picture of this Isaac kind of understanding the faith of his father. And that somehow he believes, like his father does, that God will work this thing out. We don't understand it, but God will work it out. The scriptures say, almost as if there's a voluntary submission here, that he ties Isaac up. No indication of a fight, no indication of a chase. He lays Isaac on the altar and pulls back the knife, unsheaths it and pulls it back, and is getting ready to kill the sacrifice. I'm thinking, how could he do that? How could he do that? And then about that time, God says, Abraham, Abraham, stop. Don't lay your hand on the boy. Now I know that you fear me, your God. I know that you fear me, that I'm your God. Because you didn't withhold from me your son, your only son. And Abraham at that point looks over in the thicket and there's a ram. I saw some rams probably like that up there in Yellowstone, in the Rocky Mountain National Park with those curly horns, you know. He's stuck over there in the bushes. Somehow his horns have gotten him stuck. Abraham didn't notice that ram before, but now he notices them. That God provides the ram, and God says, go over and take that ram. And Abraham takes it and offers it as a sacrifice to the Lord his God instead of his son. You know, I think there's something, and I've said this before in other sermons in years past, but there's something in our Western minds that thinks, when I get a legitimate answer to the question, why, then maybe I'll proceed. When I get a real understanding of what is going on here, then maybe I'll obey. But it hasn't always been Western world dominated. The Scriptures aren't in that world. What you see in the Scriptures is really kind of turns that idea on its head. It's only when I believe, then will I understand. It's not only when I understand, then will I believe. That's Western hesitancy. In the Eastern logic, it's I'm going to proceed in faith and belief, and as I believe, I will come to understand. I will begin to understand things that I don't understand now as I proceed forward and believe. That's a great message for us as God's people. Because sometimes we too get stuck in the middle of the fog. We too get stuck. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. Isn't that neat? He tells Isaac earlier, the Lord will provide. He calls the name of that place, the Lord will provide. And then Moses writes in the book of Genesis, by the way, it's still known 500 years later as the mountain on which the Lord will provide. That's become a great oral history in the nation of Israel. That on this mountain, the Lord will provide. Abraham had begun his walk 75 years ago when he left Haran. This was the son who'd been promised as an heir. Abraham had been told that all his descendants would come through Isaac. And ultimately the Savior of the world would come through him. He continued his walk of faith all those years when he was too old to have a son, but believed even in the face of all the evidence to the contrary. He's now about 115 years old, 40 years into his walk of faith, and he still has faith. It refers back really to that Hebrews passage, they still walked in faith till the day they died. He never got too old for faith. You know, there's a great message in this story, and that is that God provides for us in the midst of our darkest times, in the midst of when we're in the tunnel and we can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. You know, I sometimes think that every time we talk about being in the tunnel, we think, oh, there's a light at the end of the tunnel. Well, you know, I've been in tunnels sometimes where I don't see a light at the end of the tunnel. Have you? I'm just stuck in the dadgum dark tunnel. And I'm thinking, where's the light? How do I know how to get out of this tunnel? And that can come in so many different forms. It can come in a difficult marriage. It can come with children where we find great difficulties. We see, where is the light at the end of the tunnel? I'm just stuck in the tunnel and it's dark. It's true at times in our own health or the health of our loved ones. And some of you here, I can say, you're in a tunnel, and it's hard to see the light at the end of the tunnel. Sometimes it's true in financial hard times. But even though we move at times like that in a fog of darkness, God never is in the fog of darkness. He's with us when we're in it. And He says, you don't see the light at the end of the tunnel, but I'm here. Rely on me. Trust in me. Hold my hand. I will lead you to a place where maybe there is light at the end of the tunnel. I know you can't see it. I know it's hard for you to understand there is. But if you'll just trust me in this darkest of times, that I can take your hand. It reminds me of a story I heard years ago where I asked this farmer one time, I said, can you tell me how to get from here to, I can't remember where I was trying to get to, the certain town. And he said, well, I hate to tell you, but you can't get there from here. But I tell you where you can get there from. Let me tell you how to get to where you can get there from. And I think that sometimes that's the way, that we're in such a dark fog that we think there is no light at the end of the tunnel. And God says, there is. Hold my hand and I can take you to where you can get to see the light at the end of the tunnel. And I think that's the kind of God that we serve. That God takes a hold of our hands at times like that and walks us through. That He has visual clarity in the midst of the fog. That He'll not let go of our hand. And that He can provide the solution and the strength even when we can't see any way out. In the New Testament, as I was looking through the scriptures the last week or two, there's one passage in 1 Timothy that talks about the fact that God provides. And it says basically this. It says, I'll read it to you. 1 Timothy 6. Verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant and not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us. There's the word provide again. Who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He says in that passage, tell them not to count on their riches. You know, I did a sermon here several years ago, is don't count your money, count on God. Don't count your men. In that case, David was trying to do a census. You depend on what you count. As an accountant, I know people depend on what they count. That's why they do inventories. That gives them security. That's what they rely on. That's the reason people count their bank accounts and they count how many square feet in their house and how many animals they have and how many acres they have. You depend on what you count on. And this passage said, you need to count on God. Don't be counting all those things as if you can rely on them. You count on God. He's the one who richly provides. God is the one who provides. When you can't see any way that God can deal with a situation, He can still provide a way out of the thickest fog. And that's the message I think I get from this story. I can't imagine being in that place. There is no indication here at all that Abraham may feel like some of us, you know, I wouldn't mind killing my teenager. There's no indication of that. There's no indication of that. Instead, what you have here is a father who sees that this is the one who God has promised that all my descendants will come. Abraham has two kind of children. He has these children, Romans says, that are children by genetics, and then he has a whole other group of children who have a similar faith as his. He is the father of those who have a similar faith as his. And we are those children. If we have a faith like Abraham, and the scriptures call us to practice that kind of faith. Well, what are the lessons in the story for us as we wrap it up? I like to kind of give you some lessons. The three lessons I think that would come to us. Well, I do want to just add this little addendum. I don't think Isaac ever forgot this incident, do you? With his dad pulling back the knife? I don't think Abraham ever forgot it. I think it changed them forever. I think it reflects as what you see in the story of rest of Abraham's life and the rest of Isaac's life and probably in Isaac's children's lives and his grandchildren. This story was told. But it does remind me of three things. One, that in the lesson in Romans, we're called to be living sacrifices. I think Isaac lived differently knowing that he was spared the knife. And that's the message the New Testament calls us to. The crucifixion of Christ spared us the punishment we deserved. And we live differently as we understand that. We live differently. You can't ignore that. You can't say, well, that was no big deal. That was a big deal. It was a big deal for Isaac. It's a big deal for us. And you can't live the same. That movie Private Ryan kind of refers to that. Remember? It says, make sure that you live a life that's worth it or something like that. And as, at the end of his life, the old man comes back to Normandy on the beaches and finds that tombstone and says, I just pray that you think that I live a life that was worth it. I lived a life worthy of your sacrifice for me. People understand that in a human sense. This is in a whole divine message along with that. Second message, Abraham is the father of the faithful. He's an example for us of having faith even when we can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. That's what Hebrews says in this story. He doesn't see the light at the end of the tunnel and still believes. Not because he sees a glimmer of hope, but because he trusts in God. He has faith in the middle of the darkest time, shrouded with fog. He knows God is in charge, and he trusts God to work out the details. Because God is in the darkest tunnel of our lives. He's in the darkest fog. He does not abandon us. We may feel abandoned, but God is there with us more than ever, more present than ever. And thirdly, I think the lesson is what Abraham says twice, the Lord will provide. That's a wonderful motto for us. Abraham didn't understand how, but he told those servants, he said, I'll be back. And when Isaac said, where's the sacrifice? He says, the Lord will provide. And later he names the mountain. This is the mountain where the Lord will provide. At my darkest hour, at my toughest time, this is the place where the Lord will provide. At that place, at that darkest hour, at that toughest time, the Lord will provide. We're 3,000 years past Abraham now, but he's still the father of the faithful. And his people, us, still know that God provides at the toughest of times. We have to believe that at our core. We have to believe that and trust that. We too, like Abraham, must claim that promise that God is in our darkest of places. And it's at that place that it's more real than ever. That even if we can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, we know the God who can take us to the point where we can see the light at the end of the tunnel because our God provides.